And we're in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament of your Bible. Chapter 15 is where we're reading from. So I'll pray and then we'll read together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a consistent God, a God of promise, a God of covenant, a God who keeps his word even to the spilling of blood, a God whose word and promise and covenant have brought salvation and life, peace and healing, forgiveness and every dimension of your wonderful character and love, and made real to us, sinners, transforming us and making us into your children. We praise you and thank you for all that you've done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, as we read your word together now and read of your dealings with Abraham all those years ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would become more real and more clear to us as we think about him. Amen. So Abraham has just rescued Lot from those wicked kings, and now he's been blessed by Melchizedek. And then in 15 verse 1 we read this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall take possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Amen. Now, how can I be sure that you will keep your word to me? How can I be sure of that? And how can you be sure that I will keep my word to you? That's been a perennial problem for throughout human history, hasn't it? Being able to put your confidence in the promises made by another person is fundamental to every human society. And since every human being is sinful and prone to break their word, every human culture has come up with ways of beefing up and reinforcing the promise or agreement that has been made. Only a few weeks ago, we were invited to vote for for election candidates, weren't we, on the basis of their manifesto promises. But how can we know that they will keep those promises? Experience shows that promises can be quietly forgotten, or cleverly reinterpreted, or just plain broken in your faith. That means that a politician who really wants to make a promise to you that he means is hard-pressed to do so in a way that you will take seriously. Well, how can he do it? Well, maybe the politician hands you a card with his election promises written out. Hold me to these at the next election, he or she says. Or likewise, at a wedding, the bride and the groom make solemn vows and then exchange rings as a sign of what they've done. Or the employer and the employee exchange contracts. Or the Red Indian brave slashes his hand, then invites you to do the same and mix your blood with his. My employer didn't require that of me, but maybe some do. Does it prove that the politician won't break his promise? That your husband or wife will not leave you? Or the brave will not scalp you while you sleep? No, it doesn't prove it. But there is no more fundamental way that free individuals can voluntarily bind themselves to one another than to do that kind of thing. We set up a sort of agreed structure within which promises are made. Requirements are imposed, and indeed there are penalties too for not complying with your promise. And we can call this a covenant. A covenant when we set up that kind of promise. Now this is significant for us because from the very beginning to the end of the Bible, it makes it clear that God is a covenant-making God. It's not everywhere expressed in those terms, in that language, but once you realise what covenant means, you see that actually it's the essential way in which God deals with mankind. Now we've got to the point in the life of Abraham where that becomes really clear, really explicit. It's important because Abraham is wrestling with a question that always occurs to us. How can we be sure that God will keep his promise to us? And we see that in verse 7. God had promised to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Now, our concern is not that our children will inherit the land in which we live. That's not what we are worried about. But we know that we ask the New Testament versions of this same question. We ask, how can I know that I'm a saved person? That when I meet God, really, I can expect to be with him. How can I be sure that God will keep me going in the meantime? Because I know I'm so feeble and weak and I let him down all the time. How can I know? And it's all very well to simply say, well, he said so. In theory, all we might need is him saying so once. But in practice, as human beings, seem to need more than that. And so God in his chapter makes this covenant with Abraham, this commitment to him. So we'll look at this covenant and see what it means to us. Like all covenants, there's two sides to it. There's the giving and there's the receiving. And the key ingredients revealed in this passage, in the receiving and the giving, are Abraham's faith and God's faithfulness. But it's more logical for us to start with the second of those. So we start with God's faithfulness. We see here that God makes a covenant depending on his own faithfulness to keep it and fulfill it. Abraham asked his question, and in response God does for Abraham something that seems strange to us, but would have seemed rather more meaningful in his day. First of all, there's this sacrifice. The Lord said to him, verse 9, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to them, cut them in half, and arranged the halves opposite each other. And then in verse 12, we see this strange and dreadful darkness. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then God expands on how he's actually going to fulfill that promise he made all those years ago. He talks about the Exodus and so on. We don't have time to talk about that this morning. But then the most remarkable event of all, verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, what's this all about then? Well, in Abraham's day, if you wanted to make a solemn agreement, you didn't necessarily just write a contract or cut your hand and be blood brothers. This is what they do. The animals would be cut up, sacrificed and cut in half. The promise was made, and then to prove their commitment, the parties concerned would walk up and down either side of that bloody mess, on one side and the other. They'd walk through the blood that seeped across the sand on the floor. So do you see what's going on here? God is, if you like, fitting his covenant into what Abraham would understand at the time. We see here, first of all, something very, very serious. Something very, very serious. That thick and dreadful darkness came over Abraham. And that was absolutely terrifying. Apparently, this is the only time where it says that Abraham was afraid in God's presence. Darkness in the scriptures speaks of God's judgment. Think of how it went dark when Christ was on the cross. Abraham himself has just slaughtered and sawn in half three large animals. There is a stench of blood and entrails in the air around him. You can keep the vultures off, but you can't keep the flies off, can you, in hot weather? So this whole scene here is packed with intense and dark seriousness. Not something to be taken lightly when God makes a covenant. Some ancient evidence suggests that the meaning of the dead animals may have been a curse. But when you walked up and down in between them, you were saying, if I break this covenant, may what has happened to those animals happen to me. Not certain that that's what it meant. But even if that precise meaning wasn't intended, you can't escape the seriousness of this occasion. God's covenant, God's deal with mankind, is signed in blood. Yeah? But as well as being serious, it's also something really amazing too. Because unlike human covenants, Abraham didn't have to walk up and down between those dead animals. Abraham didn't have to prove his faithfulness to God or commit what would happen to him if he failed his side. It's God himself, signified by that fire, the blazing torch. It's God himself who passes between the butchered animals. God himself and God alone who does it. This promise starts with God and it ends with God, and he doesn't need anyone else to keep it. Now isn't that staggering? Maybe God is even saying, if I failed in this covenant, may this happen to me. And the point of this is that this is a covenant from God's grace. That is, it's a promise made and confirmed entirely by his initiative and depending on him to complete it. And it doesn't depend on Abraham to make it work. Abraham's security for the future is not just that God has made a promise and a covenant. His security for the future is also that he is not involved. Think about it. If you're not involved, then it just depends on God. How certain is that promise going to be? So when God makes a covenant, it's very serious, it's amazing, but it's also very profound as well. It goes very deep. God was making a covenant to Abraham in the strongest possible terms available in his day. But actually, it goes even deeper than that. That matters, because if you're skeptical, if you like to really press a point, you could say, well, okay, so God uses the strongest human terms available to him at the time to say what he wants to say. He crosses his heart and hopes to die, yeah? But in the end, what additional difference does that make? He just found another way of saying the same thing. And it could just be an act. It could just be a film show, couldn't it? And that's true, because we've all encountered cheating politicians who write out their little card and then don't do what they've said. Unfaithful spouses who wear a wedding ring and go off with someone else. And murderous Red Indians, we find them all the time, don't we? Don't we? Their covenants look serious, but don't add up to much. They're just a kind of cultural baggage, a way of saying something. So what if God borrows that way of saying something? Now, the profound thing that we must grasp, and I think this is pretty clear in Scripture, God didn't just borrow this idea from mankind in order to make his point. It was actually the other way around. That's what we have to grasp. It was God himself who instilled the idea in us, in human culture, in human history, and in human thinking. The idea of covenant, a commitment to others, is not a human invention. It's actually an idea from the very heart and nature of God himself. It's what God is like to commit and fulfill. So when God made us in his image, he puts the concept into our minds and cultures so that we can understand the fundamental truth about him. Our covenants, the ones that we make, are reflections, shadows. His covenant, his promise is the real thing. In fact, before we ever existed at all, we could say that God is a covenant God in himself, in his relationships within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when God does this for Abraham, God's not thinking, oh, this Abraham chap, he really takes a bit of persuading, doesn't he? How can I persuade him to take me seriously? I know, I'll copy that funny business they do with the animals. That will persuade him, won't it? No, it's not like that. God is actually revealing something fundamental about his own nature, an eternal and divine principle that lies behind the visual demonstration given to Abraham. He's saying, this is what I'm like. This is why you can be sure, because I'm like this. Not just because I've said and done these things, but because I'm like this. Now that eternal covenant principle comes down and hits planet Earth in time and space in its actual reality, not in Abraham's day, but when Jesus dies on the cross and then rises again. That's where God's covenant really hits planet Earth big time. Now, there's any number of New Testament verses I could refer to. Let me just cite just one, mainly because it's brief and encapsulates it. The blessing from the end of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 20, says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will," and so on. So you see there in those little phrases, the blood of the eternal covenant brings Jesus back from the dead. Like the covenant given to Abraham, it's something very serious. Jesus had to die to make this real. It involves blood. And it's by God's grace. It's about what he's done for us. And it's very profound. It's eternal. It's a reality about God, not just something he made up and tried to get us to trust him. Now this may have sounded a bit technical and obscure this morning, but it is important. Because if we don't grasp it, our faith can seem perhaps a little bit arbitrary. I'll give you an example. It can sound a bit like Gordon Brown. Now what's Gordon Brown got to do with it? Well, recently, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, whose job is to oversee the finances of Great Britain, found himself in a bit of a hole. Because he's made himself a rule, a golden rule, and he's promised to keep this rule. Over a given number of years, He won't borrow more in the bad years than he takes in the surplus on the good years. That is Gordon Brown's unbreakable golden rule. Trouble is, the economy hasn't done so well recently, yet he has committed to spend money on lots of things and doesn't want to raise taxes, at least in a way that we will notice. So the economists are thinking, looks like he's going to have to break his golden rule. He's going to have to break his promise. Borrow more than his own rules will allow. But then this week, ta-da! He's pulled a rabbit out of his hat, good old Gordon. Instead of breaking his own rule, he's changed his own rule. Or rather, changed the way that he does the sums. The way in which the calculations are done. Shift the base of the calculation to include some more good years so that your bad years don't count. And all of a sudden, he's got 10 million extra quids to play with. 10 million extra pounds that we won't have to pay from our taxes and so on. Brilliant, hey? Except, he hasn't really got anything extra at all. He's just decided to change the way he does his sums so that he can look like he hasn't broken his rules. Every chancellor does that at some point or other, right? But then you think, what's the point of making a rule or a promise? If then it proves to be inconvenient in the future, you can just decide to change it. What's the point? And then you might think, does God do that? I mean, can't it seem a little bit like that? God sets up a world with his own golden rules. And he says, I will bless you. But don't break your golden rules or you're dead. But we break the golden rules. So we're dead. But then God says, oh, all right then. You're not dead if you say sorry and go to church. If you put it that way, can't it all seem a bit, just a bit arbitrary, a bit trivial? Why should that superficial change on our part actually do something in all eternity? Is the Christian gospel simply saying that God arbitrarily changes the rules to suit him? And if it is, well, what's the point of it, really, eh? But the covenant God makes with us isn't some arbitrary plan that God has come up with to dig us out of the hole. It's something fundamental to him. You could say it comes before the hole ever did. It has always been his nature, his plan, to make relationships, to give a relationship to people who don't really deserve it. That's always been his covenant, his grace. What's more, when he does that for us, he's based it on something real. Not a show, not some 10 million quid that didn't really exist, but on something real. That is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood that signs and seals it, makes it sure, pays for it. Or you can put it another way. Adam and Eve, and all of us, are born into a covenant. Keep the rules, I will bless you, says God. That's what we call a covenant of works. It's based on God's justice, and it's according to what we have done, our own faithfulness to him. That's what we're born into. But all along, there's been another covenant, more fundamental than that, based on God's grace. And that depends on his faithfulness to himself. So to be a Christian is not some arbitrary plan B that God came up with to solve a problem. To be a Christian is to be back in the mainstream of God's plans, where he intended you to be all along, in the middle of something as real and as fundamental as the existence of God himself. And if you are a recipient of that deal, then you can rejoice, because it all depends on his consistency, his dependability, his promise, his faithfulness, to be true to himself. The promise that God has made, the Father to the Son. The day God doesn't keep his promise of salvation to us is the day he drops his promise to Jesus Christ. When is God the Father ever going to drop his promise to Jesus Christ the Son? Well, it ain't going to happen.
He's already proved it in the resurrection.
Which gets us to the other side, the other big question. How do we actually get in to the covenant of God's grace? If that's how he gives it, how do we receive it? Now the wonder of God's grace is that it provides a different way in to being in with God. That's what righteousness means. We're born into, inherit from Adam and Eve, the old deal, the old covenant works, get in with God by keeping the golden rules, and you'll be in his good books. Do it perfectly, you're rewarded. But we don't cut the mustard, do we? We're not good enough. We can't be righteous in that way. Is there another one? Yes. The new way, or rather the old one, is called faith. And that's how we are counted in to the covenant of grace. Faith, this covenant doesn't say achieve it. This covenant simply says believe it. And we see that in those very famous words of Abraham in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him. Good one to test you out, isn't it? Credited it to him as righteousness. Now again, the context is very different from ours. Abraham has been wondering about the fact that God has made all his promises to him, that he's going to be the father of this great nation and give them a land and bless the whole world. But then he quite naturally wonders, how can this be? Because I've got no kids. Verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And one who inherits my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. That's a servant in his household. God's answer says, come outside and have a look at this. Verse 5, he took them outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And as Abraham looks up and he believes a promise of a skyful of descendants, that his faith counts to him as righteousness. And our faith, of course, is invested in something that looks very different. But as we've seen in previous weeks, the promise given to Abraham is a promise fulfilled in Jesus. And so it comes down to us through him when we put our faith in Christ. It means that actually we are some of the stars in Abraham's sky. Listen to how the New Testament links our faith with his. Again, there's various places we could look, but for the sake of brevity, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So when we put our faith in Jesus and really believe that he died and he rose again to save us, we are actually doing essentially the same thing as Abraham did when he put his promise, faith, in God's promise. And faith is credited to us as righteousness, counted to us. When we put our faith in Jesus, God counts our sin against him on the cross. And he counts his righteousness for us instead. That's how we can be forgiven. The word is justified. He counts us into his covenant to save his people, not because of good things that we've done, but because of faith. And this isn't some dodgy Gordon Brown accountancy trick. Arbitrarily deciding, count us in, so that he can avoid breaking his golden rule. Because faith in Jesus, although it's mysterious and intangible and all those things, faith is a reality. It is something real. It's not invented. It's not imagined. It's not like some arbitrary link that the programmer put into the accountancy spreadsheet. It's not like the Chancellor recounting old money already spent. It's a new, genuine ingredient into your personal equation. Factored in. It's a reality that actually connects us into a living relationship with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And makes us real and genuine members of the eternal covenant. That unstoppable plan in the very heart of God to save people who love him. Faith joins us into that magnificent reality that sweeps us along to heaven. So what does faith actually entail? What does it mean? What have I got to do, you ask? Well, it does mean doing something. But it doesn't mean achieving something. And I hope you can see the difference. It does mean doing something in the sense that faith is not just ticking a box in your head, intellectual assent. It's not simply that Abraham was persuaded that this was the course that history was going to take, full stop. Because that by itself isn't faith. In the New Testament, James says, even demons know the truth about God. They know it better than we do, I'm sure. But they don't have faith in God, because that's different. And this is important, because some of us, many of us, pursue the quest for intellectual certainty, for a really black, solid tick in the box in our heads, as if that was what could save us, as if that would be true faith. But Abraham was not counted righteous because of some mere tick in a box, because of some mere fact implanted even indelibly upon his brain. Believing means doing something with the information that God has put before you. Yet it doesn't mean achieving something. Now that's the common and opposite misunderstanding of faith. Faith can be, in principle or in practice, a spiritual or psychological exercise. You sort of work it up in order to please or persuade God to bless you. Perhaps to count you against your sins. You can outweigh them because you've got enough faith or overcome them. So you imagine it's something a bit like this. Abraham gazed at the sky and saw the vast expanse of stars. And in his mind he visualized each one being transformed into the face of a small child. He concentrated on this vision, excluding all questions and doubts from his mind. It will happen, it will happen, it will happen, he chanted to himself. Is that faith? No. Faith is something you must do, but it's not something you work up. It's not something that achieves anything in its own right, by its own power and strength. Faith is trust in a person to do for you what they've promised to do for you. It's something you need to do if you're going to get any benefit. But all the actual value of it, all the benefit you get, comes from them, from their faithfulness to that covenant. The key questions are not what I can do, but can they do what they've said? Will God do what he's promised to do? We take that promise in through believing it. Now I'm trying to think of an analogy. And perhaps a good one is breathing. Breathing is a bit like faith. You and I are familiar with what we have to do something if you want to get air into your lungs. You have to do something. It doesn't just happen, does it? Even if it's unconscious. But although it feels like in order to breathe we have to suck, in fact, we don't really do anything to get the air in. All the energy and the effort of getting the air into your lungs is done by the air itself. The pressure of the atmosphere pressing down is what makes the air rush into your lungs, into the empty space. It's the empty space that you've had to do something to create. You have to work to make the empty space into which that air can rush by its own power. I guess we can say that faith is a bit like opening up the empty space within us into which the air of God's grace can flow. And later we'll find it's God's grace that gives us the ability to do that even. But that's what faith is like. It takes effort. But the effort, the thing you do, doesn't actually achieve anything in terms of getting the air in. It simply is the means by which we avail ourselves of what is already there. The grace and the love of God pressing down and in upon us, longing to get into our hearts. Not a perfect analogy, I fully admit, but I think it helps a bit. And it provides us with one further useful illustration. How can I first believe and exercise faith in Jesus Christ? You know, I ask, well, what's it like to do that? Well, imagine Abraham. He goes out into the darkness. He looks up at the heavens. He sees the stars. He hears the word of God. And as he gazes upon that vast expanse of God's glory, he goes, Don't you do that when you look at the stars? Well, maybe faith is just a little bit like that for us. When God enables us to see how good Jesus Christ is, when we understand what he's done for us on the cross and in the resurrection, and you realize, that's for me, that's to save my soul, he's done that. There comes a point when you can't hold your breath anymore. You can't help yourself but gasp, this is wonderful and real. That's a bit like what you and I must do towards Jesus Christ. The beginning of our Christian lives and every day that follows. Like Abraham and the stars. Look at him and gasp. And open up that space into your heart into which the grace and the forgiveness and the love of God himself can flow. So let me ask you, do you feel the need to breathe? Are you holding your breath before you give in to his grace? Go on. Do it now. Trust him. Breathe. You'll live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have poured out your grace and your love to us in the promises of Jesus Christ. But you have done something real and tangible. And on the basis of what's been achieved, you do offer us this covenant. You do draw us in to an unstoppable plan for our salvation. The plan you have had all along. So we thank you for what you've done in Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will deepen our faith and our trust in him. That you will teach us how to breathe deeper of your grace and faithfulness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that it's not work anymore. It's not hard labor that gets us into heaven, but trusting in you through him. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help each one of us to do that as we appreciate what a wonderful Savior and sacrifice he has made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.